We have been looking at the statements that our Lord makes from the cross of Calvary. We've been using those statements to try to understand something of the passion of Jesus Christ as He suffered on our behalf. This morning we come to the middle statement, that is the fourth statement. It is recorded here in Matthew 27 as well as Mark chapter 15. Dr. Dotson read from Mark 15 in the statement there. It's also recorded in Psalm 22. We will be looking at Psalm 22 in the will of the Lord tonight. We'll be looking at the prophetic aspects of this statement and trying to seek to answer the question that our Lord raises in the statement. But this morning we're going to look at the statement in its historical context as it was stated on Calvary. There are things that are around the statement that help us to understand the statement as well. So we're going to read this morning in Matthew chapter 27, and we will begin our reading at verse number 45. Matthew 27, beginning our reading at verse number 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias or Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Amen. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have before us thy word, that every jot and tittle of it is true. We're thankful that our confidence can be solely placed in this book, knowing that what it tells us is absolutely certain. Father, we're thankful this morning for the atoning work of Christ. And we would ask that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to take it in, that you would help us to be moved by the love that is here demonstrated on Calvary, that we might love thee in turn. Lord, come, deal with our souls this morning, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. On the way to the men's prayer meeting yesterday morning, I heard on the news that another man had been beheaded in Iraq. Later, after preparing for the evening service, I was turning to the news again last night to find out that what I had heard and been moved by in my own soul yesterday morning was nothing but a hoax. That indeed had not taken place, but a man had, in his own, as it were, studio, tried to portray this, and it was picked up by the news media and proclaimed throughout the world as a new death. I got to thinking, you know, with the media that we have today, how often we become calloused because things like that happen and the information's not exact. You go to your TV and you watch a movie and you see an actor die. 2 days later, you turn on the TV again and you see that same actor in another film and they're very much alive. And in our minds, we get to the point that sometimes death doesn't have the same reality that it should have. You can see murders. You say, well, that's all right. The person's going to get up and walk around afterwards. It's just something they're play acting. I wonder if that has some impact on us when we come and we read Scripture and read about the death of Christ. Is it that we become callous to death, that we don't see the import of what is being said here? Or is it that perhaps we've read this passage so many times that in reading it over and over again, we become used to the sound of the words and what it's actually saying doesn't grip our hearts? Moses was walking through the backside of the desert and he saw a bush burning. It caught his attention and he went up to the bush to see this bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed. The angel of the Lord was speaking through the bush. It told Moses, you're on holy ground, take off your shoes. Joshua, 40 years later, had crossed over into Jordan, and a man came to meet him. And Joshua became convinced that this man was indeed, as he said, the captain of the Lord's host. And this captain of the Lord's host said, take off thy shoes, you're on holy ground. Both these men of God were in the presence of deity and didn't notice it right away. But once God came and revealed Himself, they changed their whole demeanor. They were before God, therefore they were on holy ground. Coming to the passage we're looking at this morning, it was C.H. Spurgeon who said concerning this text that we're looking at, that we are on holy ground, take off your shoes. Brethren, your hope, your only hope before God, your only hope of being accepted now and in eternity is based on this statement that we're reading this morning, the suffering that we're talking about this morning. There are seven statements that our Lord makes from the cross. Seven is said to be the number of perfection. The middle statement is the statement we're looking at this morning. It's actually the second of the three prayers as well, the middle prayer, if you like. The first prayer deals with Christ's intercession on behalf of sinners. The last prayer is Christ's resignation, where He gives, as it were, He consecrates His soul back to God, and He rests upon God that He's going to go into His presence. But this prayer is a question. You could say He's seeking information, although I think that when we look later, we'll find that He's not seeking information for His own benefit, but for ours. Here's a prayer where Christ is praying for an explanation to be given as to why He is now forsaken. It's very important that we understand this question. But it's even more important that we understand the answer. Because in this question, an answer is indeed the heart and soul of what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to analyze the question this morning to try to more fully appreciate and understand the passion of Christ. But even more than that, we're trying to understand this passion that we might understand our relationship to God. It's not just curiosity here this morning that we're curious to what happened at the cross. But what happened at the cross is what is the defining relationship that we have with God. We have to understand this because we have to understand, is God happy with us or is He angry this morning? Has an atonement been made or are we left to make one ourselves? Did He only go so far and we have to, as it were, bridge the gap to God? These questions can only be answered when you understand the atonement. And as we come to this middle statement, we have truly the sufferings of Christ before us. And this question that is raised ought to be a question that echoes in our hearts until we find an answer, a correct answer, a biblical answer. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The first thing I'd like us to think on this morning is that Christ's question is really clarified somewhat by what goes on around Him, especially the miracle. The miracle I'm speaking of is the fact that there was a darkness placed on the earth. You'll note that the verse just before this statement, it says, from the sixth hour, that is 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. From 12 to 3. He has already been on the cross for 3 hours. He was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And now when the sun is at the height of the day, there is a darkness that comes upon the land. I think this implies that there was probably a solemnity that also came on the gathering. This was unusual for darkness to come at 12 noon. If we were outside and darkness all of a sudden came upon the land, you would think it was unusual. We don't know much about this darkness. Was it indeed such that they could now see the stars? That would certainly have been unusual, was it not? Was there a darkness like there was in Egypt, a darkness that could be felt? A darkness perhaps that even enveloped them in such a way that they couldn't see even the sky? We don't know. But it was not only unusual in its start, that it started at the high time of the day. It was unusual that it lasted 3 hours. It was unusual in its spread. It spread over the whole land. This unusual darkness, when we read the scriptural account, does not have associated with it anything that man says or does, even our Lord's statements. There are none recorded at this point. Did activity cease? The first 3 hours, we have a lot of things happening. We see the mocking of the chief priests. We see the mocking of the elders and the scribe. We see the mocking of the crowd. We see the mocking of the thieves. We hear our Lord's statement from the cross to forgive them. We hear our Lord's statement to the thief who was converted. We hear our Lord's statement to His mother and to John the disciple. A lot of activity. But there's nothing recorded about these 3 hours until you come to the end of the 3 hours. I would suggest to you that this would indicate that there was indeed a solemnity that fell upon the crowd. And the four Gospels don't record any statements because there was nothing perhaps being said. Everything quieted down and people knew there was the unusual happening before them. This darkness was supernatural. It was not an eclipse. The sun was not blocked from shining on the earth because the moon was in the way. You have to realize the calendar in Israel that the new moon would start the month. The month began 14 days earlier because this is now the Passover. 14 days after the new moon is the full moon. The full moon is on the other side of the earth. You have the sun, the earth in the middle, and the moon on the other side. There's no way this can be an eclipse. This is supernatural. God is bringing darkness. Now you say, explain this. There is no human explanation. I can't explain to you how God made the light to begin with, and then later, 3 days later, He then made the stars and the moon and the sun. I can't explain to you how He made darkness in Egypt, a darkness that was felt by the Egyptians, and yet Israel was in the light. I can't explain to you how that in the days of Joshua, the sun stood still for a whole day. I can't explain to you how the king Hezekiah had the sun, as it were, the shadow of the sun, go back 10 degrees on the sundial. And I can't explain to you how there was darkness over the earth. Luke, that is the Greek of Luke's gospel, says that the sun stopped shining, that is, the sun failed. What does that mean? I don't know. But this is consistent, is it not, with everything we read about our God in Scripture. He's not bound by that which He has made. He has complete control over it. And He can make the sun stand still, or He can darken the sun. He can make the sun dial, as it were, go backwards. He can do anything He pleases. Because He is the one who put the sun there to begin with. And He's not bound by it. This is divine activity. And if it's divine activity, God is sending a message. What is that message? In the Scripture, darkness is often a symbol of God's judgment. You see this in the Old Testament. Dr. Dodson was reading and speaking this morning from the book of Isaiah, and he made mention of some passages. Let me read to you from the book of Joel. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withhold their shining. Judgment. Valley of decision. God's coming to deal with sinners. And the sun stops shining. Especially with Christ's second coming is darkness associated. Joel prophesied this earlier in Joel chapter 2. It says the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Our Lord Himself speaks of this in the Olivet Discourse. Mark 13, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. It's coming a day when the sun is going to be darkened, and Christ will be the only light seen in that day. But now we have this darkness at Calvary. And I believe this divine miracle or sign is the hand of God at work because it's communicating to the people that there is punishment, divine punishment, there is judgment happening in their very midst. You remember Psalm 19 speaks of the heavens declaring the glory of God? And in speaking of the heavens declaring the glory of God, the psalmist David, he singles out one aspect of that heaven. Do you know what it is? It's the sun. It's the sun racing across the sky like a strong man. And he says, that declares to us the glory of the Creator. Well, now we have the glory of the Creator, as it were, not being seen because the sun is darkened. Why? Because the glory of the Judge is being seen. When we read the Scripture, what do we read? God causes the rain to shine upon the just and the unjust. That's His common grace. But when it speaks of the sun, our Lord says He causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. But the sun is not shining on the good. The one who's truly the good man, the righteous man, is on that middle cross and the sun stops shining. Not grace we're looking at, it's judgment. God is declaring to the world and those who are standing right there at the cross that great judgment is taking place whether they understood God's message or no. We know that many did not understand what Christ says. Though the darkness would help clarify it, though it would be a message in and of itself, it would help the statement that He made from that cross to be understood, yet we know they didn't understand it. How do you know that? Because they thought He was talking about Elijah. Now, this statement is both in Hebrew and Aramaic. Part of the statement our Lord makes at the beginning is Hebrew, and then the statement about being forsaken is an Aramaic word. Eli, Eli, that's my God, my God. Elijah begins the same way with a statement, my God is Yah, or Jehovah, abbreviated form of Jehovah. They thought He was calling for Elijah. Well, this shows that they misunderstand the prophecy about Elijah, does it not? The prophecies in Malachi chapter 4, at the end of that prophet, the very last words of the Old Testament. And the very last words of the Old Testament say that before the great and coming day, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before that day comes, Elijah's going to come. They thought it was something that would happen in a physical and literal reincarnation, as it were, of Elijah coming. They thought our Lord was praying to Elijah. They certainly misunderstood His words. It shows they misunderstood the Baptist ministry too, does it not? John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist's ministry was the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. Can you say that with absolute certainty? I can because Gabriel says that. I can because Jesus Christ on two occasions says that. At the birth of our Lord, the birth of John the Baptist, Gabriel was there speaking to Zacharias. And what did he say to Zacharias? This child, he's going to go forth before him, before the coming Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's quoting from Malachi chapter 4. He's saying, your son's going to be that Elijah. Our Lord, in speaking of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, says this, if ye will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. Speaking of John the Baptist, this was Elijah which was for to come. Later, they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples ask our Lord about it because the scribes had been teaching that before this Christ comes, Elijah must come. And they're confused because they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They've just seen His glory. Well, then where's Elijah? They ask this question. Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said of them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also the Son of Man shall suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. That prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist. It wasn't a reincarnation of Elijah. It was a man coming with the character of Elijah. It was a man coming with the spirit and the power of Elijah upon him. And that fulfilled the prophecy. But the Jews misunderstood that. And so they're still looking for Elijah to come, even though he had been in their midst and great multitudes had swarmed to hear him preach. And so now they hear this statement by our Lord and they think his thinking is like theirs. That he has the same prophetic outlook that they do. And they're thinking that here's the one on the cross and he's suffering and he's asking for Elijah to come and deliver him. You're talking about a gross misunderstanding. Tremendous darkness over the heart and soul. But that darkness is seen in that they don't believe that Christ is the Messiah. The darkness is further revealed, is it not, in the fact that they don't think that Christ is now trusting in God, but is trusting in some saint, like they might do. They assume that Christ probably will not be heard, because if they thought Elijah was coming, would you be sitting there like a spectator at a ball game? Would you really be sitting there if you thought Elijah was coming? No, there's great mocking even in their statements. What their statements reveal is a great unbelief as to who was on that middle cross and a great misunderstanding as to what was taking place on that cross. And even now in the 21st century, with that cross before us and with that cross clearly explained, that same gross misunderstanding, that same darkness is over the hearts of people. They don't understand Christ. They don't understand the suffering of Christ. They don't understand the intercession of Christ. And because of that, like these who thought it was normal or right or okay to pray to saints, we've got people praying to saints, to angels, to Mary. They don't understand. The hearts are still in darkness. Christ's question caused a great misunderstanding among them, but that misunderstanding really was not because of his question as much as it was because of the unbelief of the heart. The unbelief of the heart. And if this morning you come to this middle cross and you see the suffering there and it doesn't move you, if you can come to the atoning work of Christ and it has no power over your heart and your soul, then I have to ask you, do you really understand what it's all about? If you come to me and you say, I want a code of ethics, I just want to live a righteous life, tell me how to be what I ought to be in my family or in society, that's all I want, then I say to you, you don't understand that middle cross, because all of your actions and all of your ethics, they flow from that middle cross. There is no ethic, there is no morality, there is no doing right or avoiding what is wrong in the New Testament apart from doing it in a heart flowing from love to that middle cross. There's a great deal of darkness and ignorance in our land. And that darkness and that ignorance is seen even among God's people. We're trying to reduce Christianity just to doing and not doing, just to a code of ethics apart from a relationship with this living Christ and His blood atonement. When you come to this statement by our Lord, this question contains in it great misery. Now it also reveals great faith, does it not? There was a pure faith being revealed in the misery. We find him calling upon his God. He says twice, my God, my God. And if you read in Psalm 22, actually he called upon God three times. In this short space, my God, my God. Then again, oh my God. Our Lord stopped, never stopped believing. Now he has just come through 3 hours of suffering. When he says, why hast thou forsaken me? It's an indication that he's speaking of what has just gone on. He has been on the cross now 6 hours. 3 of those hours in darkness. And during that darkness, He was feeling the agony. And yet He's still saying, "My God, my God." That's of very great importance to us as believers, because His active obedience, His active trust, His believing is imputed to you. And if on the cross His heart failed Him to the extent that He stopped believing, stopped trusting, stopped going to God, as it were, in a proper fashion, stopped seeking God, if He did that at any moment, then your righteousness would be imperfect. But what do you find in the midst of the judgment? He's still trusting. His faith is pure. "My God, my God." We stub our toe and we turn our backs on God. Things just start going a little bit wrong and we think everything's out of control and God's forsaken me. He's forsaken me. I'm forsaken Him. He's not going to help me. I'll go find my own way. He's nailed to that cross and He's feeling a pain that you and I have never felt, and yet He is still perfectly trusting in His God. This question contains powerful feelings. Both Matthew and Mark that record this question say He cried out with a loud voice. He's been on that cross 6 excruciating hours. His body is greatly weakened. Before the cross, He was beaten and beaten and beaten again. He was scourged. In other words, physically, His strength had been drained from Him. But now He cries with a loud voice. So intense is the feeling. When He says, my God, does that not show intensity? When He asks the question, why or to what end is this forsaking? Is that not showing intensity? There are powerful feelings being revealed. Into that darkness, perhaps that inactivity, perhaps people just sitting there in wonderment, came this loud scream, this cry, cutting through the darkness like a knife. Powerful feelings being expressed. But this question reveals a painful forsaking. And this is hard for us to understand. In trying to explain it, sometimes commentators, theologians, preachers go too far and they explain things that really never happened. I say that because you have to be careful as to what you say these words mean. First of all, deity did not suffer on the cross. Deity cannot suffer. What suffered, the one who suffered on the cross, was the man, Christ Jesus. He was the God-man, there's no question about that, but it's the human part of that God-man. That is the human nature of Christ that is suffering. He has a real human soul and He has a real physical body. That is what is suffering. And that is therefore what is being forsaken or abandoned. Secondly, this deity was not separated in the persons of the divine Godhead. Now think of that for a moment. Just recently, I was listening to a good preacher preach, and he talked about the Father forsaking God the Son. My friend, that never happened. Some would say the first person of the Godhead and the third person of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit, forsook the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. Well, if that happened, you don't have a Trinity anymore. If you don't have a Trinity anymore, you don't have God anymore. You've got to realize what you're saying. That's not what happened. It was the Christ who was forsaken. It was the anointed Messiah who was forsaken. It was the humanity of Christ that was forsaken on the cross. Some would make it sound like the deity and the humanity of Christ, which were one in His person, that somehow they were severed at that point. And that perhaps somehow the divine part of Christ, as it were, turned His back upon the human part of Christ. That's not what's being said here. He remained the God-man. He was still 100% God, 100% man, joined together in that second person of the Godhead. Some would say, well, what's true here is that God somehow, in abandoning Christ and forsaking Christ, that God wasn't present there at all. Well, God was present there. God's omnipresent. That's part of His being. He can't stop being present at the cross. But that presence wasn't being manifested in consolation and comfort. And when you feel forsaken of God, though God is there, what you're really saying is, I don't feel His presence now. I don't feel Him manifesting Himself to me. I don't feel that comfort or that consolation that I have felt in past days. What was this abandonment? What was this forsaking? Our sins were placed upon Him, and He was feeling the guilt for those sins, and He was receiving the pain and punishment for those sins. God wasn't doing anything to lessen it. In fact, God was the one who laid the sins and the punishment upon Him and left Him there. This is hard for us to understand, because to a large extent we live without a consciousness of God. I'm not saying we're living as unbelievers. But a lot of times your life and my life is taken up in doing things and saying things and thinking things, and we are not conscious of our God. That's as believers I speak now. As an unbeliever, we didn't want God in our consciousness. We wanted to sin, we wanted to rebel, we wanted to go our way. We didn't want Him in our consciousness. But even as believers, we're not perfect. And we have, as it were, a mind that is apart from God. We're not feeling His favor every moment of the day. We're not feeling the warmth of His love every moment of the day. Christ did. He was 100% conscious of His God. He was feeling the comfort and the love and the divine favor every moment that He was on this earth. And somehow, in a mysterious way, that was cut off when He was accused of your sin and then treated as if you were there and punished. There's mystery there that we can't fully fathom. And this is what His question is referring to. The 3 hours of suffering, where that communion was broken between the Messiah and His God. Let me read to you from some statements men have tried to make. They too, as it were, go as far as they can, and then you have to say they just can't quite capsulize everything here. It goes beyond our heart's understanding. Matthew Poole said, when God withholds His good providence to us, either with respect to our outward or inward man, He is said to forsake us. He's trying to explain what this word means. Another man said, it was the sensible comfort only of the divine presence and favor that was for the time withdrawn. The felt inflowings of the divine love that were for the time checked. But what a time of agony must that have been to Him who knew, as none other could, what it was to bask in the light of His Father's countenance, who felt, as none other could, that His favor indeed was life. John Trapp said, our Lord Christ was forsaken of all these creature comforts, and of what was worse than all, of His Father's favor, to His own present apprehension. He was left forlorn and destitute for a time, that we might be received forever. When we look at Psalm 22, we'll be looking at that even more tonight. Christ had great misery in His sufferings. They were human sufferings. They were real sufferings. They were intense sufferings. And those sufferings were a result of the fact that you and I were guilty and He was being punished. You see, Christ's question communicates to us a great message. This question really was not asked for His benefit. He wasn't seeking an answer. Not in the sense that you and I might ask a question of God. We ask God a question as to what His leading is. What's the next step I'm to take? We ask a question as to what's going on in our life. Lord, why this trial? What am I to make of it? We ask a lot of questions of God, and there's nothing wrong with that. But our Lord knew the answer to this question. He knew it. Peter took out the sword and he cut off an ear. And our Lord said to Peter, thinkest thou not that I can Can I pray to my Father and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled? That thus it must be. He knew everything was going on. Earlier in His ministry, He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for the many. He knew what was going on the cross. When He instituted the Lord's Supper, what did He say about the cup? This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He knew what was going on. Then why the question? I would suggest to you that at least a big part of the reason why this question was asked was for our benefit. That you and I would know what was going on. That we would think on that question. We would ponder that question. We would try to get an answer from God. He went to God for the answer. There was no answer directly given. There would be an answer given later in the writing of the epistles. It would be very clearly explained by God. He certainly didn't go to the crowd and ask them, why am I suffering? Why am I forsaken? They couldn't even understand the words that He was using. He went to God for the interpretation as to why He was suffering. And if you're going to understand, and I'm going to understand this morning, why He was suffering, if we're going to answer this question correctly, we've got to go to God. You can forget going to the one next to you, or the one in the community, or the religious teachers throughout the world. You've got to go to God. And God has revealed in His Word what the answer to this question is. The loudness of the question certainly made it inescapable for those who were gathered around the cross. Now, they might misinterpret, they might not understand, they might even choose to ignore the question, but none of them could choose to, as it were, not hear it. Cutting through that darkness was this loud cry. God is so chosen that in 2 out of the 4 Gospels, this question is recorded. In the 2 Gospels that record this question, it's the only statement they record about our Lord's statements from the cross. God doesn't want this question missed. He's highlighting it. He's putting it out there that you and I have to look at it and think upon it and reason with it. The loudness of the question makes it inescapable. The simplicity of the question makes it understandable. The words are not difficult that we're looking at. There are not very many words here. It's not like you're reading a whole paragraph and trying to figure out the subject and the verb and the clauses and how they all work together. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Children here know the meaning of those words. It's recorded really in 4 languages. It's stated prophetically in Psalm 22 in Hebrew. It's quoted by our Lord partly in Hebrew and partly in Aramaic. It's translated for us into the Greek. And then in the receptor language, it's interpreted in the Greek, it's translated in the receptor language, our language, in English. God wants it to be understood. While the English might make a mistake, the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek are so clear. It's not a hard question as to its words. But it's the most profound question you'll ever ponder as to its meaning. Why hast thou forsaken me? We can't go to man for the answer. Man will misunderstand the question, perhaps misdirect the blame as to why Christ was on the cross, the predicament He was in. You have to go to heaven. And when you go to heaven, you find out this is still the beloved Son. When you go to heaven, you find out that this Son of Man is actually representing someone else. And it's their sins that He's being punished for. The Old Testament prophesied this, did it not? Passage I like to refer to over and over again, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon Him. Verse 10 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God bruising him. That forsaking was God's bruising of the Son. The word literally means crushing to pieces. It was God's bruising him. And in verse 10 it says, He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, there's your answer. Why was he forsaken on the cross? God had made his soul an offering for sin. It's the only way you can explain it. It's the biblical way of explaining it. And this was prophesied almost 600 years before it happened. Paul says very simply in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God made Christ to be sin for us. That's what took place on the cross, and that's why He was forsaken. He was made sin. And God turned His back on the sin. God punished the sin. He was made sin for us. He was never a sinner, but He was treated as if He were. He was made sin in the mind of God, and He was punished by the divine wrath on the cross. In concluding this message, I'd like to think on just three brief things today. The first is, if God spared not His Son, but punished Him fully that we might go free, do you think He's going to spare you if you don't repent of your sins? I mean, really, one of the strongest statements that judgment is coming is the fact that God didn't spare His Son this wrath. If there was another way out from under God's wrath at the final judgment, His Son would have never endured this. But there is no other way. This death on the cross is a certain message to the world that judgment is coming and you will be judged in that day. Either you will feel the wrath upon yourself for your sins, or you must have this sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your scapegoat. But His death shows the certainty of the fact that judgment is coming. You and I will not escape it. Your thoughts, your words, your actions, the paths you've gone, while you may not be brought to account now for them, God will bring you to account. And so serious is God over this that the only way anyone could ever escape that day is for Him to send His only begotten Son into this world to take a human body, a human soul, and to die on a cross. It's the only way to escape. Secondly, if you understand these words, if Christ truly suffered, and He did, and He bore the wrath completely, and He did, then you are truly saved this morning. There's nothing left for you to bear. If you read the statements about this coming day of judgment, it ought to bring terror to your heart. It does mine. Not so much even a terror as to what's going to happen to you, but a terror as to what's going to happen to me. You're going to stand one day before God and the judgment will be enacted. The books will be opened. But you have been given a confidence in this suffering. You have been given a surety in this suffering that can give you now great peace and great joy. Yes, you're heading toward that day. But right now, God has declared you the suffering is over. Christ has been punished completely. He's been punished to the full. There's nothing left. There's not a drop of wrath for you to bear. When He cried, "It is finished, it's accomplished, it's completed," it was so. It was so. And if Christ uttered these words from the cross to indicate His sufferings, and He did, then it brings a message home to our hearts that we are truly accepted. And there ought to be a peace upon the heart. There ought to be a joy in the heart. There ought to be love flowing from that heart. When you see the day of judgment as the blackness of God's night, as it were, and now you see the light, the sun shining in its fullness on the cross, it ought to move your heart and change your heart and transform your heart. If we truly are saved now because Christ has suffered, not because we suffer, not because we have done anything, not because we have paid anything, but because He suffered completely. If we're saved because of that, and we are, then two things ought to happen. One, in gratitude you ought to serve the God who's done this for you. He ought to be the focus of all your attention. He has done all of this for you, then you serve Him. Now, He's given commands, He's given His will, He's made it known, but you're serving Him. Secondly, if this is true, that you're truly saved because of this suffering and this agony of Christ, then in sacrificial humility, you ought to serve the people of Christ like Christ did. That's the very application the apostles bring. When it tells us, the apostles tell us how we're to treat one another, how do they do that? They come and they say, now, this is how Christ treated the brethren. This is how He did God's will and how He treated the brethren. Now, you treat them that way. See that in Philippians 2? See that in Ephesians 5? You see that in 1 John 4? I mean, we could multiply texts this morning. But the simplicity of it is, you've received the salvation that you don't deserve. Now, you show that same mercy, that same grace, that same love to the people of God. If you can't do that, then there's something wrong with what you're seeing. Something wrong with what you're believing. And for all of us, there are times when clouds obscure the glory of that middle cross. And when the glory of that middle cross is obscured, our gratitude to God and the love that we ought to show to the brethren, it just seems to wither in our hearts. How do you get it back? You come back to that middle cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's the question Christ asks that we must answer. Perhaps this morning the question that's on your heart is, my God, why hast Thou accepted me? We'll be looking at that more tonight. Why hast Thou accepted me? And the reason is because of that middle cross. He bore it all. Let's pray. If this morning you're here and you've never put your trust in this Christ, then the only thing that's needful for you, more needful than food and clothing and shelter, more needful than what you have planned in the next few moments, the most needful thing for you is to come and lay hold of this Christ as your Savior. Take Him as your Lord. Nobody can do that for you. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. You must come. You must lay hold of Christ. Solomon said, if we're wise for ourselves, but if we scoff, we alone will bear it. This morning, you're either going to be wise because you see what's the glory of what took place on the cross. You're going to lay hold of Christ as Lord and Savior for yourself, or you're going to turn away from this middle cross. My friend, if you turn away from this middle cross, there's only a fearful anticipation of judgment ahead. That's all. Just a matter of days. Maybe a matter of hours. Maybe just a matter of minutes. The Scripture commands all of us this morning to come to Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ said, if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. But you must come to Christ. May God give you power and the help this morning to come. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, I'd love to spend the time to just open the book with you and show you again what we've been going over this morning. But make no mistake about it this morning. I am not the Savior. It's Christ who saves. And you must come to Him. You can come to Him now, right where you sit. Come to Him and lay hold of Christ. May the Lord quicken you. May you know that power drawing you this morning to lay hold of Christ. Come to Him. And if you are one of God's people, ponder again and again this question that Christ asked. And glory in its answer. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. May the Lord indeed give us great grace this morning to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we come to Thee to praise Thee that Christ is worthy. He was worthy to come and take the book out of Thy hand, and now He controls history because He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is worthy because He was that Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He is worthy because He conquered the death that was the penalty for our sin. He is worthy because He bore the total penalty Himself, leaving nothing for us to bear. He extinguished the fires of Thy wrath. Lord, we're thankful this morning, and we praise You that Jesus Christ is worthy. Lord, quicken our hearts that it might mean more to us day after day, that it might thrill our souls, that it might quicken our step, that it might enliven our hearts to worship Thee as we ought, to serve Thee as we ought, to love Thee as we ought, even to love the brethren as we ought. Lord, quicken us by this glorious atonement, this glorious sacrifice. Lord, we pray for those here this morning without Christ. Have mercy upon them. Lord, we remember when we were in darkness and this cross meant nothing to us. And there came that day when You opened our eyes. You let us feel the weight of eternity upon our shoulders and that judgment that was to come. And then You showed us the beauty of Christ. Lord, we pray for those here without Christ. Show them that beauty this morning. Lord, we especially pray for our young people. We're thankful for those whom You've saved. But there are others that are growing up and these words are just words to them. They've never met Thee. They've never come to trust Thee. Lord, give them grace that this morning they will come and lay hold of Jesus Christ for salvation, to seek Him for cleansing, to seek Him for the removal of their own guilt and sin. Lord, draw them graciously to Thyself. Have mercy upon them. Lord, let this be the message from our lips. Jesus Christ has made an atonement with His blood, and that He now intercedes on behalf of His people. Lord, give us great grace to glory in Him on this day, for we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we ask it for His glory.